The rival, football rivalry between Stanford and Cal has some illustration of our text today. The 12th chapter of Acts, we're going to see this in a moment, I'll read it and we'll talk some more about it, is how after a long description of blessing and growth and beauty in the church's expansion, the enemy strikes again and is allowed to do terrible things. And just the long 7-year run of Stanford's victories followed by, terrible defeat. It seems to me there's some analogy there. I don't know. You'll have to do your best to see it or not. Actually, the 12th chapter of Acts is our text, and you'll want to turn there. It brings to a conclusion the first long section of the story of Acts. Luke has new interests that he will begin to unfold starting in chapter 13. The focus will move away from Jerusalem, and eventually he will take us to Rome. That's where we're headed in the story of the church's early years. And the individual who is the most prominent, of course, in the opening chapters of Acts is the Apostle Peter. I saw a documentary some time ago about ice-breaking ships, great ships that are work in cold weather countries when harbors get frozen over and waterways become impassable. And they have these great ships with enormous, powerful engines and great wedges in the bow that drive into ice and break it up and allow the passage of other vessels to get into the harbor and do their work and so on. And in some respects, Peter is a lot like an ice-breaking ship. He was the strong servant of God whose work made possible so many other people's success in ministry. His efforts, his strength, his calling was to take on hard things and break up the opposition in the ice so that other people could follow him. He was among the first of the disciples to follow Christ. He preached the first sermon of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit baptized believers into a living fellowship. He was the one who gave voice to explain it. He led the apostles, other apostles along with him, but he and the lead in the early experience of opposition and hatred and jailing and persecution. He laid hands on the first converts in Samaria. He was the door through which God invited Gentiles to join the Church of Christ without having first to become Jews. In many ways, Peter's great gifts and calling and strengths helped others, as I said, succeed alongside him in the work they were to do in the first days of the church. I want to read Acts then, as I mentioned, the story of that we've gotten to so far has been mostly in recent tellings in the chapters 8 through 11, mostly about the good work of God. The church is growing. Its barriers are being broken down. Enemies are being converted. Outsiders are being welcomed. There is peace and harmony and understanding, and what was confusing once has become clear. And the geography of the church is growing greater. And it's mostly stories of good things, good expansion. But now we come to a dark telling, to a vicious martyrdom. And having once seen Stephen martyred in chapter 7, we now return to those kinds of things again. And in many respects, we'll find the events of chapter 12 to be hard. And the effect ultimately is not to grow, as has been the case before, but to gather the church, to pray and understand and strengthen one another in opposition. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. That is, bring him out for a mock trial and execution. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Verse 2 of this chapter cuts like a dagger, doesn't it? James, one of the sons of thunder, one of the dear followers of Christ who was loved by him and called by him to apostleship, James is laid hands on by this evil destroyer, Herod Agrippa, and to the cheers of the Jews looking on, he is executed without even being able to give a testimony. Stephen, in his martyrdom, we at least read a word of the glory of God and the opening of heaven and so on, but in James is just killed. And he's dead, and it's over. This cuts like a dagger, as I say, not only because of the loss of James, but because it means that somehow the expected protection of apostles has ended. Many times before, too, that we know of recorded here, and probably others that are not recorded, you know, the apostles were rounded up as the leaders of the church, and they were harassed by their enemies, and they were thrown in jail, and they were threatened with difficulties, and they were set free by God routinely, and they would go on to preach, and their enemies did their worst, and their worst wasn't good enough, and the apostles continued to serve God and build up the church and teach the word. And now it is as if the hand of God has been withdrawn. And apostles are fair game for execution along with others. Peter, as I mentioned, and I think this will become important to us as we study the text, expected to die. He had been arrested, and only the fact that there was a festival, it is in fact precisely the Passover festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected with the Passover festival that was taking place, this, we should remember, was when the time of year when Jesus died. And Peter expected at the end of this time to be brought out into public and lose his own life. In fact, the Lord had predicted that he would be executed by enemies. Remember, in the resurrection appearance to Peter, Jesus said that Peter, would one day be stretched out and taken where he did not want to go. That he would lose his life at the hands of enemies. And I think we must expect that that's exactly what he thought would happen the very next day. Let's read the rest of the account, verse 6. On the night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them all by itself. And they went out along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered and were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. But when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "Oh no, it's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they finally opened the door, they saw it was him, and they were amazed. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison, and he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. This story is filled with information that ought to make us ask, what in the world's going on here? It's a peculiar story. It ends on a sort of reduced note, doesn't it? Not only the execution of the soldiers, but even the night of Peter's release. It says that he motioned for silence, explained what happened, gave instructions that Christians elsewhere in Jerusalem, under James' leadership and others, should be told, and then Peter slips out of the door, back into the darkness, by himself, into hiding, evidently. That's the last we see of Peter in the story of the book of Acts, this great, powerful servant of God. Now, that's not exactly the last time. There is a brief reference to him in chapter 15 when he gives a speech. But this is the last telling of his work and travels and leadership of this kind. And compared to preaching on Pentecost or seeing the Spirit descend at Caesarea, it's a quiet and lonely moment, off into the darkness by himself. There are other questions that this text raises for us, doesn't it? Why did James die? Could God have sent an angel to save Peter? Why didn't he save James? James was an apostle and friend, had walked all the places Peter had walked, had been faithful and godly to this point. Why is his life forfeit without explanation, without even being given a chance to preach and witness at his death? Why doesn't Peter's release from prison lead to public ministry? That might be expected also. We've seen that before, earlier in the early chapters of Acts, when Peter gets out of the clutches of his enemies, he strides boldly into the middle of things and begins to fervently tell of Christ and challenges enemies to do worse if they can, and they're befuddled by the ways of God, and they can't do anything worse, and the gospel is given voice, and it expands and grows. Why doesn't Peter the next morning go to the middle of Jerusalem and speak of Christ? He doesn't. It's odd. We find ourselves asking why. Why are the soldiers killed? They didn't do anything except their jobs. And we know that God is concerned for Roman soldiers. Cornelius, for one. But later in the book of Acts, Paul will himself be in prison and find that his jailer becomes his brother as a result of the rescue of God. The very end of the story, Paul's under house arrest in Rome, chained to Roman soldiers, and we know from his letters that those soldiers became believers in Christ. These Roman soldiers who were put in these places found faith. Why were these guys killed? Again, at Herod's whim in his wickedness. There are other oddities in here that are not as perplexing. They're just odd, it seems. Peter's hard to wake up. Did you notice that? The angel is kind of whacking him in the side with something. Reminds me of trying to get teenagers up to go to school when they're... they stayed up too late as they want to do, and you're trying to get them up, and they don't want to get up, and you have to tell them, as the angel does here, now you got to put on your clothes, tie your shoes, there's this whole explanation of clothing oneself that is required. Peter doesn't know whether what he's seeing is real or not. He's confused, perhaps still partly asleep. It's just a funny story. The details make us, either laugh or scratch our heads or both. Not to mention the events outside the gate at Mary's house. Rhoda comes, hears it's Peter. Oh, it's Peter, and leaves him out there. And she runs in, and nobody believes her, and nobody will come to the gate, and Peter's banging away and yelling, it's me, and no, it isn't. It's not really you, it's some angel. And then finally they let him in. The whole thing is funny. It's odd. It's non-heroic. It's a group of people... Of sort of limited stature and ability, who are remarkable only because God's with them in this. And it strikes me that before we look at some, what I hope are some very positive ways to apply this text, it's at least worth making the observation that this scripture causes us to ask why questions that go unanswered. You know, why James' death? Why the soldier's death? Why no public ministry, etc.? All of those why questions. And our lives have the same quality, don't they, often? Well, when we add up our experience and what's happened to us and our circumstances and our hopes and dreams, we very often come to God with why questions. Why did it turn out this way? That our Lord is rarely, it seems to me, interested either in the Scriptures or in our experience, interested in answering why questions. He refuses to do so very often. He leaves us without cogent explanations and predictable futures. And if it happens this way once, there's no reason, it's not likely to happen again for any reason that we can see. It isn't, we don't get the track to run on. We don't get information about what was in his mind when he did what he did and does what he does. What he is good at answering are who questions. Doesn't give you the why very often, but he does always give us the who. And the who is Christ. The one behind events. The one who companions us in events. The one who knows what he's doing. The one who begins and sustains and ends the story is Christ. And so in place of information about cause and effect, we get the love of God. We get the certainty that the Lord knows, even if we don't know. And the Lord will never leave nor forsake those he loves. And he can be trusted. And when it doesn't make sense, so be it. It makes sense to him. And that's as much as we need to know. You probably, I'm certain, were aware of the story of the two women in Afghanistan who were there serving the Lord, serving the people of Afghanistan, caring for their needs, taken by the Taliban into captivity, protected during the war, witnessed to their captors, were finally released, brought home to heroes' welcomes. They have given their witness in public forums everywhere. A book has been written about them and so on. And these two ordinary servants of the Lord sent into harm's way and rescued. This week in Lebanon, a woman with the same mission of caring for other people, giving medical attention to hurting people in Lebanon, was killed for her faith. Why in one case are two saved, in another case one is killed? We don't know the answer. And until we are in eternity, may not know the answer, are likely not to know the answer. But it's not required that we know the answer. Why are some of the most godly people who go deep in their core with love for Christ and a longing to serve Him, a willingness to use their gifts and spend themselves for other people, why are they put in chaotic families that demand so much of them that there's little left over to give, though they want desperately to give? And on the other side, there are some with every opportunity, every means of support, all manner of blessings who never get around to giving away what they've been given. Why does God do that? Why cancer? Why infertility? Why joblessness? Why? And what we get back is who in answer to our why question. God knows. The Lord Jesus is with us. And He will make sense of it all someday. The tapestry seen from the back is chaotic. Seen from the front is beautiful. Well, as I said, this is a different sort of story. It all happens at night. It's kind of a dark story for that. It is a complete 180-degree outcome from the ones we've been expecting, where we think growth, joy, enthusiasm, conversion is supposed to be happening. There's no growth, joy, enthusiasm, or conversion anywhere in this story. And again, it's peculiar. But for all that, There are two big ideas that I want to have us consider that I think are very hope-filled, instructive, helpful to us as we think of the ways of God in our time as well. And the first grows out of the fact that Peter is asleep while chained to guards in the fortress of Antonia, almost certainly there. He is in Jerusalem. That is the place where the Romans had their soldiers assigned. It is the place where Jesus was tried on the night that he was executed, also surrounded by Roman soldiers, mocked by them, and so forth. It is the time of year when Jesus died, at the Passover season. And Peter finds himself there, chained to soldiers, and he goes to sleep. Now, commentators have wondered about that and noticed it and remarked on it since way back. We have evidence that the church fathers even made note of Peter's slumber and considered it important. And I think we would do well to think about what it suggests. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Peter is sleeping the night before he, as far as he knows, will be executed. His Lord predicted he would die at the hands of his enemies. James has died at the hands of his enemies. He is in prison awaiting a mock trial and execution the next day. It's quite clear where the train of events is going. He had been protected before. There's no reason to assume that it seems that God has changed his ways. And he is expecting to die, and yet he falls into a deep slumber so much that the angel has trouble waking him up. He was at peace, the sort of peace that Jesus promised to give in the face of tribulation, in the face of threats, in the face of anxieties and dangers, peace that was greater than the world's threats could take away. And again, I hope this will challenge just even the observation, watching him with his eyes closed, snoring, will encourage us in our own trust of God. I have trouble sleeping at times when very minor anxieties, worries, uncertainties are abroad for the next day. And here is this man that thinks he will be killed. What are the kinds of things that might have kept him awake? What are the kinds of pressures and anxieties that might have kept him awake? What if you were assuming that tomorrow was the day of your death? What might be going through your mind? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, there is no fear in him of death itself. There is no uncertainty about what will happen when he dies. He has made peace with God. He knows that death itself is a doorway of entrance into the presence of God. Paul put it in Philippians in a concise way, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What I have now, the love of God, the approval of God, the presence of God in my life, the welcome of God, the gifts of God, what I have now I gain only more of when I die. There's nothing to fear of death itself. In fact, it's precisely because the Lord fills my experience now that I look forward to gaining more of Him when the end comes. Another anxiety that might keep some of us awake, keep people other than Peter awake, is anger at the cutting short of a life or being denied something you think you deserve. It's not right that I die now not having seen my grandchildren born or not having accomplished all the letter writing I wanted or not having gone to the places I wanted or not having enjoyed my, golden years or whatever. There's no regret in him, no sense that God has left something out. I would have been better off having it, and he denied it to me. Peter has no anger at something withheld that might have been good. He does not regret his relationships with people, and that might have kept him awake. If you know you're going to die and you think, "Oh, if only I had spent time with so-and-so, if only I had apologized for this bad remark, if only I had mended these fences, if only I had undone this bad thing and so on. Those kinds of worries and pressures might weigh on someone who thinks they're going to die. But Peter knows that the people he loves love Christ, and they will love him. And that the hard language you use with someone, or the bad attitude, or the relationship that's broken, is not going to stay broken, because if they love the Lord, they know he does as well, and they will love him despite what remains undone. He can assume that love covers a multitude of sins, and that there's nothing broken that God won't mend in the people he loves. And lastly, there's no outrage at the victory of evil. Herod was a terrible man. All of the Herods were terrible. Herod Agrippa, near the first in line. And he kills people at a whim, and as we'll see next week, promotes worship of himself, gets away with things, it seems, at ease. And it might have been that night as he slept that he would have been roiled inside by the fact that it seems like the bad guys win, and how dare he do, and so on. But Peter's not worried. Someone else is going to take care of Herod. Wickedness does not prevail. Injustice is not allowed to go unpunished. There is one who will set things right. And so he doesn't need to worry that the Lord who says vengeance is mine has forgotten how to put things right. And so he falls asleep and sleeps with ease. As I mentioned, Jesus was probably kept at least part of the night before he died in the very place where Peter is now. And Peter said, as his accusers were threatening to take his life, he said they were ridiculous. No one takes my life from me. I'll give it away or not. I'll give it away for love's sake. I will give it away for my Father's sake, but you can't take from me. You have no power to take from me my life and my place. You can't deny who I am. You can't reduce who I am. You can't end who I am. You cannot take my life. I will give it away, but you cannot take it. And I think Peter, knowing his Lord now and having followed him and led the people of God all these years, knew that he too and we too are immortal until the Lord is finished with us. No one can take your life. No one can cut short what God intends. No wicked scheme will prevent you from finishing the race. And if it's time to end because the Lord has determined that you should come home and that your job is done. And that, and we, each one of us, are immortal. No one can take our lives from us. We are immortal until the Lord is determined that our purpose has been served. So I imagine Peter that night, turning to the guards, chained on one side, chained on the other, outside the door, bustling around, clanging, being guards, and saying to them effectively this: you will only do what God permits you to do. I'm going to sleep. Wake me in the morning. Don't let me miss anything. You do what you got to do. I'm going to sleep because I know who's in charge of my life and death. So, with these kind of observations in mind, we could do well to ask ourselves some questions. What if it turns out tonight is your last night? What if tomorrow is the final day? There's no way to know that it isn't, of course. There's no way to know that some drastic news is not going to bear upon us this day, health or some other difficulty, and all of a sudden we are near the end. And Peter didn't expect it. He, in fact, of course, it wasn't true. He went on to live a good long time and do other things. But the unexpected requirement that things may very well be at the end could come any time. And I think we do well to ask: are we ready? What makes us ready to step from this world to the next and do so without fear, without consternation, without anxiety, without worry? Well, it's back to Paul's statement in Philippians. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If to live is, if the first half of that sentence is true, then the second half will be true. If to live is Christ, if we are feeding on Him, rejoicing in Him, delighting in Him, recognizing Him, serving Him, giving away what we've been given, using the gifts we have, if we are about our Father's business in both worship and ministry, if our life is Christ, then to die is gain. And there's nothing to be afraid of. But it may be that if we ask ourselves honest questions, and I'm going to invite you to do that actually during our communion service in a moment. If we ask ourselves hard questions and call for honest answers, we'll recognize that it's not true. Most of what we're attentive to is different. And this might be a great day to make sure you're ready to die tomorrow. Would you fall asleep tonight? If tonight was your last night, could you fall asleep and look forward to what would come? It might do us well to ask that of ourselves as we share the communion table. Well, the other thing in this story that I think is instructive in a very helpful way, is a wonderful challenge to us, is to see the church at prayer. It says in verse 5 that they gathered together and prayed fervently. Fervency in prayer, it seems to me, is difficult if you're by yourself. It's like logs burning in a fireplace. They burn hotter and better and more thoroughly if there's a bunch of them together. And prayer that is fervent and consistent and genuine and lasting and real is much more likely if we gather together to pray. And it struck me that asking questions of ourselves as a church, a praying church, is worth doing at this point. This church has a lot of things that we do. You'll have noticed. Open your bulletin. There are events and plans and structures and programs, and I believe in every one of them. To the extent that I know what we're doing, I believe in what we're doing. I think it enhances who we are. I think it is of God. But the core of what it means to be a community is to be people who will pray together. To be people that have the kind of relationships that draw us together in difficulty, that draw us together in joys, that proceed to having us be together as men and women who pray. And draw prayer from one another. That we are connected together in our connection to God. And the question that I think might be important for us to ask is, are there people, not everybody, I think, not everybody in Jerusalem gathered together in Mary's house, by the way. Remember, James is off somewhere else. He needs to get a word. But some had gathered in that house. Some good number had gathered in that house. And they were praying together. And are there folks in your life that if they called you on the phone in extremity, in confusion, in struggle, and said, will you pray for me, that you'd go to them for prayer? That you would answer yes and mean the answer is yes. That you are connected enough that that there would be a real expression of unity in prayer. Are there some who will come if you call? That when things break down for you or become uncertain and you don't know where else to turn and you call and say, will you come and pray for me, with me? Will you join with me? Now, we're not the church, it seems to me, if that isn't true of us. If we don't have the kind of relationships, whatever else we're doing, if we don't have the kind of relationships where the answer to those questions is yes. I know people that if they call, whatever else I'm doing, if they contact me, if they reach out, whatever else I'm doing, I will go and be with them and be in God's presence with them and we'll pray. And I know someone will come if I call them to pray for me. That has to be the core of who we are. And if we're not, we need to change. So that the stuff we're doing promotes those kinds of relationships so that on the dark night, we're together in God's presence. Jake Miller died 2 weeks ago. Marjorie told me at the very end, one of the last things he said to her is, "Speak for me." And physically he was having trouble speaking, and perhaps even emotionally not being able to keep his wits together and be articulate. And she said to me, at first I thought he wanted me to talk to the doctors or get some medicine or, you know, raise the bed or do something. But I realized that what he really was saying is, pray for me. I don't know how to speak anymore. I need someone to speak to God for me. And again, I think if you know, a godly husband and wife can serve each other that way, we need to be able to serve each other that way as the church, to speak with and for one another to God. I respect the elders of this church immensely. I have for all the time I've been here. And they work hard and care deeply. But the thing I think that I'm most encouraged by in recent years is how much more we pray than we used to. Instead of just being in charge and making decisions and zipping this way and that and, you know, whatever. How much more frequently and thoroughly and often we pray when we meet. Now, we got a ways to go, but at least of all the things I see going on, that to me is one of the most encouraging. Well, I'm going to ask the servers to come forward now so that we can take the Lord's table, come to the Lord's table, receive the communion meal together as our last worshiping together in that way at the end of this service. And rather than sort of talk about the institution of communion and what the elements mean, I want to do something a little different, and that is ask you to meditate on a couple of questions. If you're going to die tomorrow, would you go to sleep tonight? Is your walk with the Lord life-giving enough? Is your service of Him of the kind that you would fall asleep in anticipation of the last day? Or if you're honest with yourself, is that not the case? And are there some things to confess? Are there some choices to make? Is there a new direction to set yourself on? This meal can be a great time to make those choices, to start again. His mercies are new every morning. The other question regards whether we are connected and you are in your circle in the life of this church as people that will gather to pray when we need to. That if someone calls, you'll go without hesitating, without wondering if it fits your schedule. But you'll go because that's important. And there's some who'll come for you. If the day comes, will they come for you when you need them to pray for you? And again, if we're not, let's consider what choices we should make to be that kind of church, that kind of community.